Let us stand out of reverence
and read the Word of God, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. You remember that Timothy was a young minister and that Paul was the old apostle who was training him on how to plant churches, how to regulate the worship service, how to organize the church, what officers to have, elders, deacons. And because he, as an apostle, was the mouthpiece of Christ, this is not just an apostle talking to Timothy in the first century on how to build the church there. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructing his church down through the centuries on how to organize themselves. This isn't an obsolete suggestion. This is Jesus Christ saying to his church in every age, I want you to have elders, I want you to have deacons, and here's what I want them to look like. After having said that, do you realize that most churches in the world today don't even have the office of elder? I mean, even though Jesus said to do it, and even though in order to maintain the purity and strength of the church, there must be elders and deacons if you're going to have well-being as a church, most churches today don't have the office of elder or deacon. I've been doing a little private informal study of my own on comparison and contrast between the doctrines and practices of Roman Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And also I've been reading a lot of testimonies on Protestants who've left Protestantism to join Eastern Orthodoxy, like Francis Schaeffer's son, Frankie Schaeffer, and others. And because it's been interesting to me, why did they leave Protestantism to go to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy? And they all, most of them, give two reasons. One, because of the emotional impact upon them of the aesthetics of Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. The beautiful liturgy, the beautiful music, the beautiful architecture, the beautiful paintings, the beautiful robes that they wear. And so for most people that I know that have left Protestantism for particularly Eastern Orthodoxy, it's been an emotional thing. But there's a second thing that they have believed, and that is they believe what the Roman Catholic Church and or Eastern Orthodoxy claim for themselves, wrongly. And that is each one of them claims it's the oldest church in the world. And therefore, if you want to join the original church and you want to join the oldest church and not be involved in all of this fragmentation and confusion you see in the 23,000 denominations of Protestantism in the 21st century, come home. Come home back to the old church, the original church, Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, what are they saying when they say that? They say, well, we've been doing the same thing ever since the early church days. We have the same offices, the same government, the same liturgy. John Chrysostom wrote our liturgy. That's what one branch says. And so we go all the way back to the early church. Well, technically, they're right. They do go back to the early church. But you know what the early church was? It was the first 200 or 300 years after the book of Acts. They don't go back far enough. They don't go back to the apostolic church. You read the book of Acts, you read the New Testament, it doesn't say anything about popes or archbishops or cardinals or metropolitans or patriarchs. Those came later. But the New Testament does speak about elders and deacons. In fact, do you know there were elders all the way back in the Old Testament church? All the way back to the book of Leviticus, at least the book of Leviticus, there were elders in the church. So guess what? The oldest church in the world is the Presbyterian Church. Now, I'm not referring to any one particular denomination, of course. What does the word Presbyterian come from? It comes from a Greek word meaning presbyteros, which means a church governed by elders elected by the people. So throughout the history of God's church in the Old Testament and New Testament, there have been elders to share in the government of the church under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. No popes, no patriarchs, no cardinals, no archbishops. Those came hundreds of years later when the early church went downhill. In fact, the early church, people are called the early church fathers. But I have an article in which I call them the early church infants. Because no sooner had the last apostles died, which they were used to learning from, than these preachers now that are left to themselves with no apostles started changing things. And they didn't explain the apostolic doctrine. They just quoted it. They didn't go any farther in its explanation. And so as a result, the early church, early 200, 300, 400 years, start going downhill. So we're going to talk today about the two of the offices that Jesus set up in the church. And if a church is going to be strong and healthy and mature, it must have elders and deacons. The church, as most people think today, is simply a big institution with a board of directors. But the church is a kingdom with a living, present king who's not distant, though he's distant, though he sits at the right hand of God. He's present in the life of that church every day of its existence by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul directs young Timothy, and he says to him in verse 1 of chapter 3, this is a trustworthy statement. Now, there's a few times when that phrase is used. We've already looked at one. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And now he says it again. Here's another trustworthy statement everybody ought to believe and everybody ought to practice. Why? Paul's saying, because I didn't think this up. I no more thought up elders and deacons in their offices than I thought up the gospel by which I was saved in 1 Timothy 1:15. And so this is worthy of all acceptance. It's trustworthy. Every church should do it, and that is you should have elders and deacons that look like these elders and deacons. So he gives the qualifications for elders and deacons. Now, I think the King James Version has in verse 1, is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of bishop. So people say, aha, there it is. They had bishops in the New Testament. So much for you Protestants. Well, the word bishop means overseer, shepherd, manager. The Greek word is the word from which we get the word episcopal, But all elders were bishops, and all bishops were elders. They didn't have the office of a bishop that was over preachers and everybody else in the church. All elders, preachers, all had the same authority, and they were called bishops or overseers to distinguish what their function and mission would be. For instance, I want you to look at Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. And notice how the words bishop and elder are used interchangeably. Verse 5 of chapter 1 of Titus. For this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer, I want you to appoint elders that look like this, Titus, because this is how the overseer should live. So you see, he's interchanging the words elder and overseer or bishop, meaning all elders are bishops and all bishops are elders. There's no hierarchy in the Christian church. Now turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And in verse 17 it says, and from Miletus he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he's gathering all the elders around for one last word to them. And he says in verse 27 and following, to the elders, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, you elders, has made you overseers and managers to shepherd the church of God like a shepherd would shepherd's flock. And you take good care of this church, and you shepherd it, and you oversee it, and you manage it, and you govern it, because it wasn't purchased with your blood, elders. It doesn't belong to you. This church was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, who's God Himself. So take good care of this flock. Stand guard over it. Be a good shepherd to them, elders. So you see here we have at least two places where elders and bishops, the words are used interchangeably. There never was, in the apostolic age, in the New Testament church, there never was an office of a bishop that was over all the other elders and preachers. Never was. All elders are bishops, and all bishops are elders. The word elder is used to point out the maturity of the church officer. And the word bishop or overseer is used to point out its function, its purpose. That elders are to guard their flock, they're to shepherd it, they're to feed it, they're to take care of it, they're to protect it, they're to govern it. They are the governors of the church. Now, there are two kind of elders. And they're ruling elders and they're preaching ruling elders. And one's not over the other. You have a very destructive view today that says that all elders are exactly the same, that there's no distinction whatsoever between elders. And therefore, there's no such office as minister of the Word of God. There's no such office as a preacher of the gospel. That all elders are preachers, all elders are ministers, there's absolutely no distinction whatsoever between them. Well, there is an equality between them in that they all have one vote in the governing the church. But they don't all have the same function. All elders rule, but not all elders preach. And God has made a distinction between elders. Those whom He identifies as preaching elders are those not who are smarter or godlier than ruling elders, but are those who are distinguished by God having given them the gift to preach. And that's the difference between the two. Now let me show you that there is such a distinction. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, all elders rule, and if they rule well, honor them, but especially those elders who are preachers and teachers. So you see, an elder can rule well and not preach unless he's been called to preach. And then he's compelled to preach. He must preach. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, you have a clear distinction between preaching elders and ruling elders. One's not over the other. There's no hierarchy in the church. We have one king. Everybody else is his servants. But we do have a distinction of function among elders. Those elders whom God has given the gift to preach are to herald the gospel powerfully and passionately, whereas all elders are to rule and govern the church. Now, history didn't make those distinctions. It wasn't the church that made those distinctions. It was Christ in his word, the head of the church, that made those distinctions and set up those offices. And he says, here are the qualifications for a man if he's going to be an elder. It's a trustworthy statement, chapter 3, verse 1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, elder, it's a fine work he desires to do. Now, make sure you read that verse carefully. One of the requirements for elder is to aspire to the office and desire to do the work. It's not an aspiration for the fame of the office. It's not an aspiration or a desire for the glory and power represented in the office. But if God calls a man to be an elder, God gives him the aspiration and the desire to do the work of an elder. And that's one of the reasons he's elected by the congregation. It's because he's doing the work of an elder before he's elected to the office of elder. People look at him and they say, this man should be an elder because, look, he's acting like an elder already. He's taking care of us, protecting us, teaching us, instructing us, guarding us, shepherding us. So this isn't something forced upon somebody. That the first requirement is that a man who's going to be an elder really must desire it. Desire the work. The hard work. The sometimes thankless, many times controversial work. The work for which you'll be persecuted. A man who's going to be a good elder is somebody who says, I want it. I'm not worried about fame or fortune. I want to do the work. And so then Jesus says, here's what that overseer must be like. He must be above reproach. That is, you know what I praise the Lord for? One of the requirements for elders and deacons is not perfection. I praise the Lord every time I read 1 Timothy that nowhere does it say that the elder deacon must be perfect or we're all in a bunch of trouble. So perfection is not the requirement. In fact, what is expected of an elder is the same thing that's demanded of any Christian man. This is not some standard that only elders are held to and Christian men to a lower standard. All Christian men should look like this description. Elders must look like it. And it says you must be above reproach. That doesn't mean there'll be people that won't disagree with you. It means that when somebody looks at your life, there's nothing that can impeach you, so to speak. They can have their suspicions and their assumptions, but there's nothing in your life, no big thing, that people would look at in the church and say, this guy is a terrible excuse for an elder. He must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, that has been, like several of these things, have been misunderstood, misinterpreted. There have been some people to say, since he is to be the husband of one wife, a divorced man may never be an elder. Well, if somebody is biblically divorced, that is because his wife was an adulteress or because she abandoned him, that divorce is biblical. And so he's no longer married to the guilty party. So he still only has one wife. And the husband of one wife means that here's a man who is faithful as a husband. There's other people who say, well, this means an elder has to be married because he's got to be the husband of one wife. Guess who was an elder? Jesus. Guess who wasn't married? Jesus. So the point here is that if a man is going to be an elder and not married, he's going to have the maturity and wisdom of a godly married man. That excludes a lot of Christian young men. But there have been young men that have been godly with all the maturity and all the wisdom of a married man. So if he is married, he's got to be faithful. There was a man one time years ago that was in our denomination, and he'd been divorced 5 times. And we wouldn't divorce and remarry. And we would not ordain him because of all these various marriages. And so he left us mad. And another conservative Presbyterian denomination ordained him. So we can't demand more than what the Bible demands. We can't demand less. If somebody's going to be an elder, he's got to show the fidelity of a husband, a godly man, a mature man, temperate, prudence, self-controlled, not a slave to every passion and desire coming and going, respectable, that is, have dignity. People respect him. They look at him with dignity. He lives with dignity. Hospitable. How important is that? Let me give you a little trivia question. In the book of Genesis, you have all these great patriarchs. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest. And the one Christian trait that's emphasized in these patriarchs' lives in the book of Genesis is they were all courageous. They were all faithful. But the one that's really highlighted is hospitality. That these patriarchs were hospitable. They understood that God was going to work through them to build a massive church of every nation and tribe all over the earth. That is, they had to be respectable to people. People like them, people feel important around them, be kind to people. If you're not hospitable, even if you have all the reform books in the world, and you read every reform book on the list, and you're isolated, and you're self-absorbed, and you're afraid to be friendly, don't even think about being an elder. I'll tell you, without hospitality, we will never conquer the world. And so here Jesus says, if a man's going to be an elder, he's going to be temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And if he is married, he's going to be married to one wife. It's hard for a woman to be the husband of one wife, you know it. So that little phrase excludes women in the eldership. And he's got to be apt to teach. Now that phrase has been taken too far too. Apt to teach, people say, means he's got to be able in some measure to speak before a group of people. He's got to be able to explain the Bible. He's got to be able to apply the Bible, admonish people in terms of the Bible. He's got to be able to stand before a group of people sort of like this and teach. Well, it doesn't make that requirement. It doesn't say that being apt to teach means he's got to be able to stand before a big group of people and speak. Apt to teach means he's got to have the ability to speak and clarify and apply the Word of God at least on a one-to-one basis. It doesn't say how many people, how big the group. But in some measure, the person that's going to be an elder, not a preaching elder now, a preaching elder's got to be able to preach before a group, but he's got to be apt to teach, to clarify, to explain, to admonish, to exhort, even if it's on just a one-to-one basis. And number three, verse 3, he can't be addicted to wine. Now, I've always thought it was interesting why in verse 3 an elder could not be addicted to wine, but concerning deacons, it says they cannot be addicted to much wine. You see in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine. So, only thing I know to tell you is deacons can drink more than elders can. So, they're not addicted to wine. They can control their desires. They're not pugnacious, not always looking for a fight, not wearing a chip on their shoulder, always wanting to get in some kind of argument. They're gentle. They know when to speak with a loud voice, and they also know when to speak with a very calm and gentle voice. Uncontentious, not always looking for a fight, trying to be a peacemaker. Free from the love of money, it shows in their life that they don't live just to make money. And that elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Because if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he be able to take care of and manage the church of God? Now, some people have taken that verse as to say that an elder has to have children. Well, if he has to have children, it has to have children that's capable of believing. And we don't want to go farther than the Bible goes. Jesus was an elder with no children. Paul, besides being an apostle, was a preacher and an elder, and he wasn't married. He said, during this coming storm that we're about to face, I would rather that some of you young men are like I am, single. Now, that's always confused me, too, because Paul once was a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews. He had to be married to be on the Sanhedrin. What in the world happened to Paul's wife? Did she die? They divorced? We don't know. You can just ask him someday. But this man must manage his own household. The children must be in line. They must, if he has children, obedient, and he has all of the maturity of a father. And he can't be a new convert. Because if you elect a new convert, he's going to get cocky and he's going to fall into the trap Satan sets for him. That happens a great deal. I know a young man who back in the 50s made a profession of faith. And then, not long after he made a profession of faith, his daddy made a profession of faith. And because his daddy was the only college graduate in the church, he was immediately elected elder. And after a few months, that boy's daddy never went to church again. Hardly. So new converts, you know, somebody gets all excited and enthusiastic and he sees all these new things and they are so vulnerable. You don't want to elect a new convert to the office of elder. verse 7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Now, a lot of people aren't going to like him because of what he believes and because of what he says. They'll hate his ethics. They'll hate his morality. They'll hate his worldview. But overall, he will have a good reputation. So that even his enemies will say, I cannot stand what that man believes, but he's a good man. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons. This is the second office in the church. There are three offices in the church if it's going to be a strong church. Preaching elder, ruling elder, and deacons. Deacons likewise, just like the elders, must be men of dignity. Just because they don't share in the government of the church, just because there's not the shepherding responsibility, they can't be any less dignified. They must speak with dignity. I know a man on Facebook, I don't think any of you know, hope not. And he professes to be a Reconstructionist like the rest of us. And I get so embarrassed every time he puts up a post. And I just say, I hope nobody knows I know this guy. I mean, he recommends my books and all those things, and I wish he wouldn't. Because he has absolutely no dignity in the way he talks, his countenance, his appearance. Well, deacons must be men of dignity as well. Not double-tongued. They don't talk out of both sides of their mouth. When they say something, you can believe them. Now, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, particularly if they're going to be involved in the financial issues of the church. They can't be people who are greedy and fond of sordid gain. And just because they're deacons and not governors of the church doesn't mean that they don't have to believe the right things or as much. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And that's why whenever we elect deacons through the years, we give them the same theological training we give the elders. And then when a test is given at the end of that training period, they're all going to be asked the same questions. And we expect deacons to understand the Reformed faith just like an elder. The only difference would be that elders have to say it better. They have to be apt to teach. A deacon doesn't have to be apt to teach, but he cannot be any less sound. Verse 10. And let these also be first be tested. Let's see what they're like in the church. Don't expect the office to make the man. This man should be acting like a deacon before he gets elected deacon. And that's why you want to elect him deacon. The word deacon means server. A lot of people misunderstand the relationship of elders and deacons today. They think that elders and deacons are like a bicameral legislature. You've got the Senate, and you've got the House of Representatives. And before a law can be passed, both houses have to vote on it. The president's going to be impeached. Both houses have to approve it. Well, bear in mind that the offices of the church are not a bicameral legislature. That deacons do not share at all in the government of the church. That it's not that the elders have to vote for something and the deacons have to vote for it too. The elders are the governors and the servers and the managers and the shepherds. But that doesn't make the deacons any less important, because the deacons in some ways are the diaconate is the heart of the church. That is, it's the office of compassion. The office of deacon is a health, education, welfare, human resources. It makes sure that the people in the church are taken care of in material ways. Even though they don't share in the government of the church, they teach the people of the church how to love each other, how to serve each other. Let them also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. We'll come back to verse 11 here in a minute. Verse 12 goes back to deacons. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife. all the maturity of a married man. It's hard to be the husband of one wife if you're a woman. And good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You be known as somebody who knows how to serve and love and be compassionate with other people. And you'll obtain a high standing in the church. Not because you're seeking that high standing, but because people will respect you. Guess who also was a deacon? Jesus. Mark 10:45. And the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon, is the word, and to give his life a ransom for many. So now back to verse 11. In the midst of all these qualifications for elders and deacons, it says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. So you actually have some people who are saying not only were there elders and deacons in the church, there was also women in the church. That sort of an office of some sort. Well, look at verse 11. And there should be a footnote. And the footnote is dead wrong. Oh, no, it's not. It says, the word women doesn't mean women in Greek. The word women mean wives. So it says wives. So the wives of elders and deacons have qualifications too. Many years ago, we had a great guy that was an elder in the church. And bless his heart, he had to resign because of his wife. He was great. He was spiritual. He was one of the best men of prayer I ever knew. But his wife was not dignified. She was a malicious gossip. She was intemperate. And she was not faithful in all things. And so he had to resign. So it's making the requirement that it's not just the elders and deacons that have these qualifications, but the wives of elders and deacons must be looked upon with respect because their lives demand that respect. So if there's going to be well-being in a church, if it's going to be what God wants us to be, you need three offices. You need preaching elder. You need at least two ruling elders. And you need at least one deacon. Now, why do I say two ruling elders? When Paul wrote to some of the books in the New Testament, church's New Testament, like Philippians, he says to the elders and deacons at Philippi. Because the government of the church is in the hands of a plurality of elders. The one thing that God hates in his church is one man rule. And so God has established in the scriptures clear-cut guidelines. That if you're going to have a church, an organized church, you've got to have a plurality of elders. You've got to have at least two men. So the government of the church is not in the hands of one man. And so when these offices are functioning the way they should, you got a strong and growing church. And the two things that you see in all these, two or three things in all these qualifications, that these elders and deacons must be loved and respected and honored by the people in the church. They must be above reproach in the eyes of the world. Their families have to be orderly. And they must believe the right things. It matters what you believe. See, at the end of this chapter, notice what it says about the church. Look at verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know
how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And in verse 16, you may have a very early confession of faith of the Christian church, like the Apostles' Creed. So you have a church that is confessional. It believes the truth. It wants men that are going to do what they ought to do. It's going to realize that these men are frail and feeble creatures. They are weak. They are not perfect. And therefore, we, as members of the church, must be always praying for them. And not finding little teeny faults with them. And not talking about them behind their back, but praying for these men and say, God, I need these men in my life. Most people in the country today don't need elders, they think. Most churches don't have elders. Most people don't think they need them. I've got my gun, my Bible, and my family, and that's all I need. That's one of the reasons the church is where it is today. A church without godly, sound elders is a church that's not going to be sound for long. So here you see what Paul's doing. He says, I'm showing you how to conduct yourself in the household of God, Timothy. And I'm not just giving you my opinion. This is the direction of our King. Let us pray.